Well, brethren, please do turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What we have in this passage of Scripture is the Apostle Paul having left Timothy to handle the church in Ephesus. And Paul was concerned that Timothy should not simply use his own initiative in handling the church. The reason was simple. The church wasn't his. It wasn't Paul's. It was the church of the living God. Timothy, Paul himself included, they were but custodians. They were individuals that were to manage the church. But they were to manage the church bearing in mind the instructions of the owner of the church. Remember, when Jesus was still on earth, he talked about leaving the keys of the kingdom in the hands of Peter, and obviously not just Peter, but the other apostles as well. And when you are handed the keys, you are being given authority to look after those premises, but you are to look after them as a representative of the owner of those premises. You are not to do as you please. You are not to say, well, the owner is away now, let me do whatever I want to do. You are always to bear in mind the value system of the one who has left you in charge of his property, so that when he returns, he will therefore reward you abundantly. Well, that's where I want us to start. I'm not really expounding that text because I am now, in taking us through history, I am now taking us beyond the times of the Bible itself. Let me remind you quickly of the ground that we have covered. In our first session, we were in the Old Testament. And although I don't, strictly speaking, begin in Genesis, we began with a place where worship went beyond the family. It went into the congregation of God's people. And so we went to Mount Sinai, and there we saw what God wanted to preserve in his worship. We saw the object of worship, God himself. We saw the matter of worship. It must not be through images, but it should be focused on him who cannot be represented in any way. We saw the manner of worship, that there was to be respect, reverence, fear, etc., etc., as we are in worship. We saw the time of worship, that it must be 6 days of work, and then the seventh, which is the resting day, must then be devoted to holy activities of worship. And finally, we saw the custodians of worship, that though God himself dictates how he is to be worshipped, there is a givenness that is passed on from generation to generation. It is to be maintained by those who are in leadership and they are to preserve it among those that they have oversight over. So that's what we looked at, and then we saw it clothed in the tabernacle and the temple because we are sinners, and finally we saw it spread out in synagogue worship when the people of God were scattered. And yes, primarily due to their disobedience, but God provided for them. Then in our last session, we went on to look at worship in the New Testament. And again there, it was fairly evident that it was not the initiative of the apostles to abandon the temple and the tabernacle, or even the ultimate abandonment of the synagogue. It was because there was a new dispensation starting, and it was primarily with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the entire sacrificial system, tabernacle, temple, all thrown into it, all the priesthood, everything came to an end through the death of Christ. The final atonement had been made. It had two implications, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with as he spoke to the Samaritan woman. First of all, it meant that there was no need to be tied to the form that was there in Jerusalem with the temple. The Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, could now be international. It could be anywhere on the globe. It could be in a building. It could be under a tree. It could be wherever. Church gathered together to worship the living God was not going to be superior or inferior because of a place where the gathering is taking place. And secondly, it was to be centered around God's self-revelation, the truth that he has given through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, therefore, the Samaritans were in error because they had overlooked that important aspect of the atonement. And the Christian church must have its gathering, therefore, around the gospel message. I think that's been echoed even through a number of other messages here. Well, the time came when the apostles were all gathered to the fathers. History has continued. What has happened since then? Well, during the period leading up to the Reformation, which took place in the 16th century, the church had lost much of its simplicity. Priests had been reintroduced. They had to be celibates and had to wear certain robes when doing their function in the church. The Lord's Supper had become a form of sacrificing of the Savior afresh. You can see that truth there was compromised. It was called transubstantiation. In it, they adored the bread, and the priests alone drank the wine. Many more sacraments beyond baptism and the Lord's Supper had been introduced. These included ordination, marriage, penance, extreme unction, etc., etc. The church was full of the sale of indulgences, the worship of saints, images, relics, processions, pilgrimages, masses for the dead in purgatory, etc. To make matters worse, the priests largely spoke and taught in Latin, a language that only they could understand. The result of all this was that the forms had become very formal and mechanical and had lost any true reality and heart in them. I trust most of us are familiar with the period just before the Reformation. In view of all this, the Reformers, and later the Puritans, saw the need to look at worship afresh, so that they could rescue it from all the rubble that had covered it with the passing of time. They could see that worship should be intelligent, and it should be spiritual. But there was need to find an organizing principle for the debate so that arguments are not too many and too complex. I think we all know what it means to try and reform a church situation. If you approach it in terms of a mayor list, this must stay, this must go, this must stay, you're going to end up with a bloodbath in your church. You need to begin with agreeing on a principle. You need to ask the question, who are we? What are we doing here? And then work backwards. Therefore, how ought we to go about what we are doing? If you agreed on those basic principles, it becomes a little easier. It doesn't become easy, it just becomes a little easier to bring in your broom and sweep a few things out without being swept out in the process yourself. So the debate which ensued out of all this finally hung on two issues. And it's this: are we allowed to bring into the worship of God anything that God has not explicitly forbidden? Or are we only to bring into the worship of God that which He has explicitly commanded? That became the fulcrum on which everything was to be judged. The latter, which I will be opening up a little more this afternoon, was called the regulative principle. And it is the one that speaks about only that which God has explicitly commanded. The Reformers and the Puritans, almost to a man, settled for the regulative principle. Therefore, their first task was to arrive at what the elements of public worship are, which God had explicitly commanded. Let's be clear, they said. What is it that God has specifically said, this must be part of worship? I think we went through that together yesterday in the afternoon. There was the reading and exposition of the word, and they added in a language that the people could understand. You can see why. There was prayer. There was the singing of psalms. Some included hymns and spiritual songs under this. And lastly, the administration of the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We settled that yesterday. We saw it from a number of passages in the scriptures. Those God had clearly put into the New Testament beyond the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, borrowing from the Westminster Confession of Faith, except for a little addition, and that is where they added hymns and spiritual songs. Let me quote it to you. It says, "Prayer is to be made for things lawful. The reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgiving upon special occasions, so that's no longer something that's happening regularly and weekly, ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. So then, as a result of these convictions, the reformers and the Puritans did all they could to get rid of all the other things that had clustered the worship of God and made worship very, very simple. Four things. Even a child can count up to four. Four things. The word, prayer, singing, the sacraments, or as I often prefer to say, the ordinances. Now, it was not exactly uniform in all the churches. For instance, Calvin was more thorough in his reform, followed by Luther. But the Church of England included a lot of written prayers and forms from the Latin background. Some reduced singing to only psalms, while others, like Luther, included hymns, some of which he wrote himself, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." They all gave the most prominent place to the word, read, taught, and preached. Luther regarded matters such as the use of robes and candles in services as matters indifferent. Now that little phrase, matters indifferent, I will come to deal with later on. Just realize that it's an important little phrase that will keep coming up. Also, whereas Luther observed the breaking of bread weekly, the other continental reformers observed it less regularly. They were equally agreed that church festivals had been abolished in principle, and the Roman Catholic Church had quite a number. But they kept a few of them, like Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, on their annual calendars in order to remind the laity of the chief events in their salvation, bearing in mind that these were matters indifferent. There it is again. Another important aspect of the regulative principle, which came to the fore, especially during the period leading up to the Puritan era in the 17th century, needs to be looked at. And in order for us to appreciate this, a little word about the Puritan era. The Puritans were essentially Church of England ministers who felt that the Reformation had been short-circuited in the Church of England. Too much, they felt, of the mindset of Roman Catholicism was still present in Anglo-Catholicism. Hence, the liturgy was being forced upon all the churches, despite the fact that there were some aspects of it that some of the ministers were very and comfortable with. This was especially the case during the Act of Uniformity of 1559 and the Act of Uniformity of 1662, both of which demanded that all churches should use the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayers. So the question which arose was, according to the Word of God, what parts of worship should be enforced in all the churches, and what should be left to the discretion of the local leadership? In other words, assuming the Church of England generally agreed on certain aspects, should they leave the ministers in the different localities where the Church of England was to deal with the rest? Or should the central leadership of the entire Church of England come up with all the details of worship and enforce them on all the churches, whether the local leaderships agreed or not? You can understand why that was the case, because, as you know, due to the enforcing of the Act of Uniformity in 1662, well over 2,000 ministers resigned their pastorates. Very difficult time for the church. The answer of the regulative principle is that the elements, you need to listen to this very carefully because it will direct us in the rest of our discussion. The elements of worship must be enforced. There are four of them. No church leadership has a right to either subtract or add to the elements. But, and this is important, the forms and circumstances must be left to the discretion of the local leadership, because they were matters indifferent. And the phrase, the technical phrase, is a diaphora. Let's look at this in a little more detail, because here is where most of our problems lie even today. And I'll do quite a bit of explaining in order for us to appreciate. Let's begin with the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Again, borrowing from the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter. It says this, and this is a document from the Puritan era, by the way. There are circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The word circumstances that I've just mentioned there is here being used in terms of aspects. So really the statement ought to read, there are aspects concerning the worship of God, government in the church, etc. And therefore, it includes, technically speaking, both form and circumstances in the more recent use of the word. We've already seen that as the reformers and Puritans wrestled with this matter, they categorized them in such a way that the elements of worship were defined and definite in number. They were not willing to accept any more than that which was prescribed. However, and this is the important point, as to the form which those elements took, they left it to the light of nature, Christian prudence and the general rules of the word. In other words, on this matter, they were willing to have different final results. And that's where they were arguing against the act of uniformity. Because it was demanding on them uniformity that went beyond the elements. And they were saying, that's not right. The question was whether those forms served the elements or not. Now, this is important. Whether the forms served the elements or not. And similarly, whether the circumstances served the forms. I'll read that again. The question was whether the form served the element and whether the circumstance served the form which served the element. If the forms that were current or being enforced, the circumstances that were current or being enforced, deducted from or distracted from the element, then they were to be laid aside. Because they were then injuring the cause of worship rather than upholding it. However, if they served the elements, then they insisted that the decision was to be left to the churches to determine whether they would use them or not, because they were a diaphora. They were matters indifferent. Now, let me give some examples, and I'm sure this will help us as we think through this matter. In considering the application, therefore, of the regulative principle to any aspect of worship, you must ask yourself, first of all, this thing we are dealing with, which we are talking about, is it an element? Is it a form? Or is it a circumstance? You need to be clear. If it is an element, the question should be, has it been commanded by God or not? If it has not been commanded, out through the window it goes. There are only four elements. If it is a form, the question must be asked, is it serving the element? I'll come to a few examples in a few moments, but I just want us to be clear as to the way we should think. Is it serving the element? If it is a circumstance, we should ask the question, is it properly serving the form which is serving the element? Let's go into a few examples. Let's come, first of all, to the word. The word is the element. What is the form that the word takes? Public reading is a form. Teaching is a form. Preaching is a form. Bible study is a form. So those are some examples. The element itself is the word. So if you find yourself in a church where two strong-headed individuals are quarreling about whether having Bible study is biblical or not, don't try and argue about it in terms of, well, you know, Hebrews 10 says, study the Bible. Therefore, we ought to study it. Ask the question, what is it serving? If it's serving the knowledge and dissemination of the word. Then you can legitimize it as being a part of your worship. What about form? Should the teacher be standing or sitting? That's a form. You will appreciate, and I think it happens in most of your cases, that when it's Bible study, usually the preacher sits, if it's a small group Bible study. I remember attending a church that uses the approach of home groups, they don't meet together as a whole church, except I think once a month or something like that. And consequently, the elders do their rounds and they sit as they teach. And I suppose one can understand them sitting rather than standing. Another form would be what time in the service the preaching would be. Would it be at the beginning of the service? Will it be at the end of the worship service? Another form would be amplification. If you are meeting in a small classroom, well, don't bring in these things and put up the sound, because then people won't hear you. I mean, they'll overhear you and consequently won't hear anything. If you are meeting in a large auditorium, then these forms become important, because they are serving the word. It's the word you want people to hear. Okay, so that's an example. Let me move on to prayer. The element there is prayer. That's the element. Form could be adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. All those are forms of prayer. Again, remember the issue being dealt with is, should this be enforced from outside? A church leader over his congregation can do what Martin did to us this morning and say, for now, it's just adoration. Okay? Just adoration. If you got requests, just hang on to them. It's adoration. And we all said, yes, yes, boss. And it was adoration. But for it to come from head office, get the point? That it must be adoration only. And if you don't do adoration, you lose your job as a minister of the congregation. That's what became an issue now. Yes, you must insist there must be prayer. But the form that it is taking, surely you cannot insist on it from the outside. What about circumstance in which the prayer takes place? Again, you could speak in terms of prayer meetings. That's a circumstance. You could speak in terms of prayer during actual worship service. You could have prayer at the beginning, prayer in the middle, prayer at the end. You could have prayer in small groups. Sometimes it's the actual prayer meeting, like in our own church. We are so many in our prayer meeting that because we want as many people to participate as possible, we've broken the whole group into small groups, and then we go into 14 different classrooms in order to finally pray, just so that more people can pray. Again, that's not being more spiritual than others. It's a circumstance that's serving a form that's serving an element. Let's go on to singing, which is where the blood bath normally takes place. And I'm not sure I will survive it, but a few suggestions we can discuss at some other time. The element is singing. That's the element. What about the form? It could be singing psalms. It could be singing hymns. It could be singing spiritual songs, whatever that is relative to hymns. It could be singing choruses. Those are forms in which the singing takes place. It could be a cappella without instruments. It could be with instrumental accompaniment. It could be with clapping. Another form could be congregational singing. It could be a solo. It could be a choir. It's a form of singing. Another aspect of form is to do with tunes. Those of you who are more musically gifted and have gone through musical training, you know that some tunes just don't express lyrics properly. You know that. And so although one or two people may be excited about it, you may say, no, no, no. Let's have this other tune. Why? It is serving the singing better. Circumstances there, again, could be before or after the sermon, or both. I know of certain churches where the sermon is the last thing. There's no singing after that. You close in prayer, you go. Again, that's not saying they're more spiritual or they're less spiritual or they're more reformed or less reformed. The leadership of that church sees that as the preferred circumstance with respect to the singing. Also, how many songs? I'm sure you know you can kill one another over that. Is it just one or two? Those of us who come from a more sort of indigenous African background, we want more. I've said a few amens in the front row here. Except for Martin. All the others were saying amen. Okay. I'll come to the cultural issue in a moment. Also, whether you're going to use hymn books or overhead projector, all those are circumstances which are serving the form, which is serving the element. I've never forgotten a brother who rejected the use of the projector under the name of the regulative principle, but his argument was that, you know, you need to sometimes, while everybody else is singing on, remain meditating on the specific verse you are singing on. But because the projector has gone on, you can't do that. That's a distraction on worship. Now, you can argue like that until tomorrow. The issue is, what does the leadership of that church say? Remember, they are the custodians of worship. Bear that in mind. Let's quickly deal with sacraments. Again, I'm just giving examples here. All right? The element is baptism and the breaking of bread. Those are the elements. I will keep away from baptism for a moment for obvious reasons. But let's look at the breaking of bread. Okay. Is it going to be one loaf from the very beginning, or will you have already broken it down as you are distributing it? Will it be actual wine, or will it be a juice that is being used in that respect? Will it be one cup, or will it be multiple cups? Those are all examples of form. And the question we should always be, how can we best serve the element? Circumstances may be in the context of every week or once a month, morning or evening, etc., etc. All those are circumstances. So what I've done here is basically to give you some idea of the way in which you are to seek to think through what is coming with modernity, with young people, with international exposure, with missions work. You're going to plant a church in a completely different cultural context, etc., etc. How do you think through all these things? You must begin always with the element. Anything that is beyond those four, standing out on its own, you've got no right to include. It's not your church. To get back to what Paul said to Timothy here, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. It's not your household. You've been given the keys to watch over it, to superintend over it, but it's not yours. You can't just start bringing truckloads of the things you enjoy and want to see happen. It's God's. Its purpose is that of being the pillar and foundation of the truth, is to uphold the truth. Therefore, anything that is distracting from that should not be there. Now, some forms and circumstances are mentioned in the Bible, and I'll just quickly mention one or two. For instance, preaching, teaching, and the public reading of Scripture, those are forms. The element is the word. But Bible study isn't mentioned in the Scripture. At least the way in which we understand it, you know, you sort of gather around together and someone sort of teaches and you sort of asking questions or you're contributing, it's didactic Bible study, whatever. The question should not be, because it's not mentioned in the Bible, it goes out through the window. The question should be, is it serving the element of the word? Is it? If it is, then you can encourage it. But it also means if another church doesn't have those activities we refer to as Bible study, they are not less spiritual. Is the word there? Has it been given a central place there? We respect the leadership of that church in their decision. Similarly, to do with circumstances, books are mentioned in the Bible, well, not so much books, but scrolls. But overhead projectors are not. So does it mean that the use of the latter is unbiblical? Again, the statement is no. The question is, are they helping the form to help the element? And I think in most churches where overhead projectors have been introduced, the answer would be yes. So if your church can afford it, by all means feel free to use an overhead projector for your singing. To think that you are more reformed if you use hymn books than if use of a projectors is to torture the regulative principle until it confesses what it did not intend to confess. But also, you cannot enforce overhead projectors upon the churches. You can't cause a church to split over an overhead projector. The leadership of the church must be given room to see whether this is helpful or not. Remember, it is a matter indifferent. Now, it is in things like this that we need to process, especially when we're coming to music, the whole issue of instruments. Because it's a big thing. And I think it's important for a church's leadership to genuinely and honestly ask questions about the changes that are taking place. For instance, to simply reject, I'm using in this particular case, contemporary music or contemporary songs, just because of the prefix contemporary, is to stop thinking. Because we need to ask ourselves, okay, what's the purpose of this singing? It's this, all right? Is this form serving that singing? And if the answer is yes, we trust the leadership, having analyzed the lyrics and the music going with it, will say, okay, this one we accept. They look at another one which is contemporary, but clearly it's not serving the purpose of the singing, they say, sorry, this one is out. And the same thing with instruments. So again, you need to process it. Don't split a church, destroy a church, because you really just want to bring in this new instrument. Because remember, the instrument is not serving a purpose in itself. It serves a form, or better still, it's the form itself which serves the element. And if it's distracting, if it's keeping away, then there's no problem. What we want is the fact that our singing is edifying and is glorifying to God. And what we will notice is, therefore, we will have some different conclusions church to church. And I'll explain in a moment why that must be. Very well. I hurry on to close with a number of applications. It is clear from all this that God has never changed the way in which he is to be worshipped. Never. How can he change that? Because he is himself unchangeable. So if we want to know how to worship God acceptably today, we must do the following. First of all, we must primarily go to the Ten Commandments, remember what we dealt with, because they teach us how we are to love God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. That is what worship is all about. And we learned in the Ten Commandments about the object of worship, the matter of worship, the manner of worship, the time of worship, and the custodians of worship. Let us ensure that we worship God bearing such truths in mind. Number two, there must be both seriousness and joy in our worship. It must be real and from the heart. In this matter, we must take seriously what our Savior said, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. To merely observe the outward form without putting heart and soul in our worship is to be dead ritualists. Let me quote here what John Piper says in his classic, Desiring God. about worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And I quote, "Worshipping in spirit is the opposite of worshipping in mere external ways. It is the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. Worshipping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Worship must have heart and head. Worship must engage both emotions and thought. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living." Okay, I'm sure you know. "On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship." End of quote. The third application is this: we must limit ourselves to the New Testament elements that God Himself has chosen as an expression of that worship. In this matter, we must be thankful for the formulation of the uninspired but historic regulative principle in the Confession of Faith produced by the Hodges for the Presbyterian Church. We are told, and I quote, "The worship of God in the public assembly is to consist in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, prayer, singing of psalms, and the administration and receiving of the sacraments instituted by Him. In the word, read and properly preached, God speaks to us, and we worship Him by hearing with reverence, diligent attention, and self-application and obedience. In prayer and in the singing of praise, we address to God the holy affections, desires, and thanksgiving inspired in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. In the sacraments, God communes with and enters into covenant with our souls, and we commune with and enter into covenant with Him. And the acceptability of this worship depends not at all, as ritualists fondly imagine, upon the sanctity of the place in which it is rendered, or the direction in which it is addressed," in other words, towards Jerusalem or Mecca or whatever it might be. "The dispensation in which worship was limited to holy places, persons, and seasons has been done away with by our Lord, as Christ plainly teaches the woman of Samaria. But its acceptance depends upon, one, its being accompanied with and founded upon the true and unadulterated truth of God's word; two, its being the fruit of the Holy Ghost, the result of enlightened, reverent, and fervent love; three, its being offered entirely through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here is my last point. My last point under application. As for the forms and circumstances that those elements will take, we must prayerfully, this is important, we must prayerfully ask which ones will best serve the purpose of the element. In this matter, each church, under its leadership, must determine for itself without imposition from outside. Again, as I've said, we must be thankful for the uninspired but historic regulative principle. Church leaders must not use church power to enforce any of these forms or circumstances upon their congregations, because these are matters indifferent. Also, where one church feels that another church has overstepped its boundary in the matter of form or circumstance, there must be room for mature dialogue and debate, so that their concerns are expressed and the other church has opportunity to justify their use of the form or circumstance they have chosen. In other words, genuinely ask, say, I have a problem with seeing how hip hop can make me satisfy the role that singing plays in worship. I can't even hear what the guy is saying. So I have a problem. But let me hear you. Provide that dialogue. In this way, we will have the same elements of worship in all our churches, but not necessarily the same forms and circumstances, because the latter must be an expression of the culture in which the church has been planted. And this is important because, as I've already said, if you go into the more indigenous sort of African context, there will be more singing. But 3.5 hours of singing with 15 minutes of the word needs to be discussed. Because I think one element is stealing from a very important element of worship. Let us truly be a worshiping people. May God truly delight in our worship, because it is conducted according to his word and with heart and soul. May we tune our hearts and our heads in readiness to participate in the eternal songs of worship that the Apostle John had the privilege to foresee when he wrote Revelation 5, and I quote, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped. And all God's people say, 'Amen and Amen.'" Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, we thank you for the custodianship that you have given us long after the close of the canon over your churches across the land. We thank you for the privilege which is ours. Yet with privilege comes responsibility. Oh God, help us as we have to deal with reality today, reality in our culture, and at the same time, jealously guard your worship, keeping the simplicity that you have determined by stating that it is to be in spirit and in truth. What a challenge this is to us today. Oh God of heaven, as we chew over these things, help us to arrive at conclusions, and more than that, applications to our churches that would truly honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.